I'd like to have you turn to the book of Exodus with me. Exodus chapter 2, first of all, and verse 23. Exodus 2 and verse 23. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. And now, going on down to chapter 13 and verse 3. That's Exodus 13 and verse 3. Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten." And finally, in Exodus 16 and verse 3, the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat down by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." There is something that's very common in our society today that has developed over a period of time, and it has been labeled as the entitlement mentality. Now, by definition, the entitlement mentality is a state of mind in which an individual comes to believe that privileges are instead rights and that they are to be expected as a matter of course. Now, we see this particularly today amongst young people, but anyone can be guilty of this type of thinking because of the fact that people think that they are entitled to certain things. The Israelites adopted this mindset in Egypt. And though they suffered, and though God delivered them, what did they do? They complained about not having what they thought they were entitled to. And you read that all through the account of Israel as they traveled in the wilderness. One thing I want to note about this, the entitlement mentality is contrary to the characteristics that we are to have as God's people. Contrary. For instance, contentment is something that we should have in what God has provided. We discussed this morning, Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of the mind, let each esteem other better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus, who in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death." We are not to be so intent, or focused, I should say, on what we want, but what God has given to us, and be satisfied with that. Godliness with contentment is great gain, Paul says. We also understand that we must be in submission to God's will rather than seeking to have our own will. In James chapter 4 and verse 7, listen to it carefully, "Submit to God." Now, what part of that don't we understand? Submit to God. That is what we're required to do. At the same time, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, in the lesson this afternoon, I would like for us to consider some things that many people, and I fear maybe even some Christians, think that they are entitled to. And we want to look at these in contrast with what the scriptures teach. Many people, and here again, some Christians, believe that they are entitled to happiness. Whatever makes them happy is what they believe that they should have. And this, of course, in some people's lives includes such things as social drinking, extramarital sex, premarital sex. All of these things are things that they believe they're entitled to. And so they go after it. But our lives are not about whatever makes us happy. That's not what our lives are about. In fact, as Christians, we are called to deny self. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me daily. Our first priority in all things as Christians is to please the Lord God. In Colossians 1:10, Paul here breaking into a sentence says, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, listen to it now, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's what our priority is right there. Pleasing the Lord in everything that we say and do in our daily lives. Our second priority would be pleasing others. In Romans 15:1-3, Paul says, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Remember in chapter 14, he's talking about things that people had strong beliefs about that weren't right or wrong religiously. They just had strong beliefs about them. For instance, the eating of meat offered to idols or eating of meat in general. Meat is meat. Like Paul pointed out, we know that there's nothing in meat or nothing in an idol either. But not everyone has this knowledge. And so we must, as he says here, bear with the scruples of the weak and not just please ourselves. How many times have you heard somebody say, well, I don't care whether they like pork or not. They need to get over it. And I'm just going to put a big old pork roast on the table and they're either going to eat it or starve. Why would someone do that if someone had reservations about eating that? You see, we must understand that we're not just in this world to please ourselves. First of all, we're in this world to please the Lord. And second of all, we need to please others. That is, to do things that are right with regard to other people. And that's what he's pointing out here in Romans chapter 15. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, that is the neighbor's good, leading to edification. We want this man to want to listen to us and talk about his soul. Now what if you're offending him? How much good are you going to do with that? None. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And that, of course, is a prophetic statement referring to the Messiah when he died on the cross, Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3-8, let nothing be done through selfish ambition, but in lowliness of mind, esteem others. How? Better than self. That's it right there. You put the welfare of others ahead of yourself. Look not only for your own interest, but for the interest of others. That's a very important lesson. A very important lesson. Now, another thing that we're not entitled to, and some people think they are, and that is we are not entitled to acceptance. Many people believe that they are entitled to do whatever it is they want to do, and they will be accepted by others. We hear this most often amongst the homosexual community. Well, this is what we do, and we're entitled to be accepted. Now, the latest that is coming out and getting more and more press time, I guess you'd say, is those who practice pedophilia. This is the way we are. This is the way we are, and we deserve to be accepted. Now, here's the facts. If you do what is wrong, you forfeit entitlement to the acceptance of the righteous. Period. Quite clearly in Ephesians 5 and verse 11, Paul says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Now that doesn't mean don't ask and don't tell. That's what a lot of people in this world would like to have. I remember when it was first proposed that we accommodate the homosexual community in the armed forces. Simple solution. Don't ask, don't tell. Our illustrious president that brought that in really did us a lot of good. Don't ask, don't tell. Now, it doesn't matter. You can't say anything bad about them. Because if you do, then you're violating their rights. Their entitlement. They believe they're entitled to this. But that is not what the scriptures teach. But on the same note, if you do what is right, you should not expect the world to accept you. Just because you're doing what's right doesn't mean that you're entitled to acceptance by the world. In fact, it's quite possible that they will not accept you or even tolerate you. Jesus said in John 15, beginning with verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Well, I guess they hated him. They put him to death. If you were of the world, if you were like they are, the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, and because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. We are not entitled to acceptance. We see this very often in the world today, and I guess it's been to one degree or another probably in every generation. The more I study history, the more I see things that happened in the past are happening now. Just maybe a couple extra twists and turns, but the same old stuff all the time. But some people believe that they are entitled to a certain standard of living. And that, of course, means that they are entitled to a certain level of income or a certain kind of a job or a certain level of education or quality of health care. Many of these see these as entitlements. And this, of course, comes up very often in the political arena and become what we call a political football sometimes. But really, when you stop to think about this, this is, in fact, a biblical issue we're talking about here. This is a biblical issue. We simply are not entitled to such things. We, as we talked about in Philippians 4, 11 and 12, need to learn to be content with whatever we have. Whatever it is, whether we're abounding or whether we're in need, suffering need, whichever it is, to learn to be content. Not to say, well, I am entitled to this or I'm entitled to that. No, you are not. No, you are not. Through hard work, we may, in fact, improve our lot in life. Notice I said hard work. I didn't say sitting around doing nothing and waiting for someone to make it fall in our lap. The Bible is totally contrary with regard to that type of thing. Fact is, the wise man in Proverbs 10 and verse 4 says, he who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. What is the principle? If you just don't do much, you sit around, you're going to be poor. But if you work hard, the hand of the diligent makes rich. Now, rich is a matter of opinion. You know, the fellow who only has a dollar in his pocket sees a fellow with a 10 spot and he thinks he's rich. It's all a matter of perspective, isn't it? Rich, though, is not that important of a thing as it is having enough. And with that, we are content. There's times when we probably, all of us, have had very little in this life. At some point in your life, you had very little. But you know, as a Christian, you learn to be content with that. Because you know that hard work and diligence in service to God will eventually bring us around to where we will have more and be more adequate. But you know what? I tell you what. In all the hard times that I have ever suffered financially, I haven't really lost a lot of food in my diet. As you can tell, well fed. And you know, I've always had a roof over my head. It wasn't always my roof, but I've had a roof over my head. I've had the necessities of life. And I believe this is an axiomatic truth, that when our priorities are as they should be, and we're working diligently, that we will be appropriately blessed. Now, I didn't say have money falling out of the sky on us. That's not what I'm talking about. But you know, whenever we're working, a really important principle to keep in mind is what Paul says in Colossians 3 and verse 23. Listen to it carefully now. He says, whatever you do, that means anything you set your mind to do or put your hand to do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. And I believe that when we look at the other things that Paul set forth with regard to masters and servants and their responsibilities to one another when they're Christians, bears this out right here. If you agree to work for someone, you work for them as if you're working for the Lord. You give them 100%. You don't slack on them. You don't lay off and not do your work. You work as if you're working for the Lord. And you know what? You will have what you need. But the Lord's not going to drop it in your lap while you're sitting at home watching TV. Ain't going to work. That's the important principle to keep in mind here. We can, yes, we can improve our situation through hard work, but we should be willing to work with diligence no matter what. No matter what. Now here's one that gets me. And I think this one's probably just almost too profound. And that is, we are not entitled to the possessions of others. Now, what do we mean by this? Well, this is somewhat tied to the previous point, but what we're talking about here is people think that they are entitled to have what you have, even if it means taking it from you. This is the type of, and this again gets stuck in the political arena because it is a mindset that says you have got this and that and the other thing and I deserve to have that too. So give it to me. Well, now that's not the principle we read about in the Bible. In fact, the scriptures teach that we each have a right to our own possessions. The wise man, under the pseudonym of the preacher at Ecclesiastes 5:19, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. Each man. Now, do you see this principle again? And this is, I know this kind of looks like a funny jump from Ecclesiastes to Acts. But in Acts chapter 5, you see this again. In the case of Ananias and Sapphira. You remember that? They owned a piece of land or a piece of property. And it was theirs. They could do anything they wanted with it. So, in order to help out the brethren in need, what did they do?
They sold it. And after they sold it, what they got for it was theirs, wasn't it? Yeah. But then they concocted a scheme. And they said, you know, if we went over there and just gave a little bit and said, hey, we got a bunch here, but we're going to give you a little bit, people would look down their nose at us and say, everybody else is giving everything they get. And then they'd look at us badly and make that we would feel bad. But we don't have to tell them because nobody knows what we got for this. So we go over there and we lay it at the apostles' feet as if it were the whole thing. And everybody says, oh, that Ananias and Sapphira, they are so generous. Oh, what righteous people they are. Well, what did the Apostle Peter tell them? He said, while it remained, was it not your own? And why, after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Yeah, it belonged to them. But they concocted a lie. And that's what they were punished for. They weren't punished for the amount they gave. Keep that in mind. They weren't punished for the amount they gave. They were punished because they tried to make everybody think they gave it all. And as Peter says, you've lied to God. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. And God took care of it right there on the spot. Right there on the spot. We must understand that this is indeed a right that God has given us to have control of the things that are given or belong to us. But along this same line here about our possessions, those who are richly blessed are taught to share with those in need. That's what we just saw over there in Pentecost. No doubt about that. But look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 18. Talking about people who are well blessed, that have a great deal of goods in this life. He says, let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. This is done out of goodwill and free choice. But we are not entitled to take things from others just to help ourselves. We can't just reach out and grab it. Ecclesiastes 6 and verse 1. Actually verses 1 and 2. The wise man writes, there's an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires. Yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction. We see that happening all the time. People who labor and work to take care of themselves and their families, and the government comes along and takes away a big old chunk out of it to where they don't have as much as they need. It happens all the time. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer. What should the person who takes other people's things and believes he's entitled to it, what should he do? Steal no longer. Do what then? Labor with his hands, doing what is good. For what purpose? That he might have something to give to him who has need. You see the difference here between the attitude of gimme, gimme, gimme so I can get rich, and gimme, gimme so that I can take care of myself and then maybe be able to help someone else. I probably mentioned this some time ago, but they did an experiment with one of these live TV things to see how people react to different situations. And a young man, and I, looking at this thing, it kind of looked like it might have even been along the coast up in Santa Barbara somewhere, because there was a lot of palm trees and grass, and then the ocean was right there, and it looked like some spots that I was familiar with through the years.
But this young man saw a fellow who was all kind of under a tree, just kind of sitting there. Didn't look like he had much to eat, so forth. And he walked over. And he says, "Here, I want to give this to you to help you out."
Okay.
And it was probably, I think, $40 or $60. I think it was $320s.
But anyway, he
walked over and gave it to this fellow. And the fellow just sat there kind of thinking about a minute. And just a few minutes later, a kid, who was all looking like he was all shabby and everything, comes over to him and he says, "Do you have any money you could help me with?" And what the guy did, he gave the whole bundle of it to him. The people who don't have are most often the most generous. But you walk up to people up and down the street and you ask them for a handout, well, they probably go and jump in a big car and drive up to a big house and go into their air-conditioned house and sit back and watch a big screen TV. But they haven't got a dollar for this fellow. And that's kind of the way it is, you know. If you really have the right attitude, you will realize how blessed you are in this world. And when you see an opportunity to help someone else who is not blessed, you'll grasp onto it. You'll take the advantage. And I know many of you do that very thing. You're to be commended for it. Now, we're going to get into another territory here of interest. Many people today, and I'm going to tell you this, amongst God's people, there's a whole bunch of them like this, who believe they are entitled to marry anyone they want to. But that just ain't so. We are not entitled to marry whoever we want to marry. In these days, the issue comes up regarding, which I prophesied this long ago, and it's come to pass, homosexuality. They believe they're entitled to marry whoever they want to marry. But it's not limited to that. It also includes people who have no right to contract marriage because of their circumstances. But they say they are entitled to marry whoever they want to. Now, what has come around that doesn't get into focus whenever we start talking about I'm going to marry whoever I want to? You know what it is? It's the fact that God created marriage. God created marriage. Look at Genesis 2:18. "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Well, that shows that God recognized that man was not complete by himself. And so God made a helper who is comparable to him. Genesis chapter 2, 22 through 24. "He took the rib out of Adam and made a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" God created Adam and Eve to become one flesh, not Adam and Steve. You notice that? And by virtue of creation, he makes the rules. This is not man's place to make the rules. Marriage is honorable, Hebrews 13, verse 4. "Among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge." God's rules about adultery and fornication are not limited to only the people who are Christians.
It's for everybody. You say, well, they don't all obey it. No, they don't. But they should. And because they don't, they're guilty of sin. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 6.
The list of all of these things that people do that will keep them from inheriting the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, such were some of you. Homosexuals were in there. Adulterers were in there. And he said, some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Now, how could they have been adulterers and fornicators and homosexuals if there's no law against that for people who aren't Christians? It doesn't make any sense, does it? Not a bit. So, God made man. God is the one who instituted marriage between a man and a woman. And God is the one who regulates it. Male and female, he made them. And I see I didn't put that on the chart. I had that one on here. I really meant to do that. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 and 5, male and female, he made them and they became one flesh. And what is this? No room for homosexuality, but no room for polygamy either. Now, if you want to talk about why God tolerated that under the old law, you can find the answer to it over in Acts chapter 17. In the times of this ignorance, God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. And that's the answer to that question. That's the answer right there. Another thing to note, you cannot marry another while your spouse is still living. People who say, well, I have a right, I'm entitled to marry. Well, are you entitled to marry? Because I find over here the words of the inspired Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse 2, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. That's what it says. It doesn't say as long as they love, which is the way some people treat this. It says as long as he lives. But if he dies, she is released from the law of her husband. He's dead now. She's not bound by that anymore. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. The word called there means this is what we call her because that's what she is or what she practices. That's the essence of it. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. You are not entitled to marry whoever you want to. There are restrictions. There are restrictions. And another thing to keep in mind too, as Jesus taught in Matthew 19 and verse 9, unless you put away your spouse for the cause of sexual immorality, you cannot remarry without sin. Look at it. It's not complicated. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Now, let's take the exception out. What did he say? Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. With one exception. Which means, if he divorces his wife for sexual immorality and marries another, he doesn't commit adultery. Okay? Now, what about the woman who is put away? Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Boy, that's pretty stringent, isn't it? And, you know, people bend and twist and go all over the place trying to figure out ways around this and how to get out of it. But if you want to go to heaven, you better just take it for what it says. You better take it for what it says. You are not entitled to marry whoever you want to marry. And here's one, and I never thought about this before until I read this somewhere. You are not entitled
to your own determination of truth. Now, we live in a world where everybody thinks they can determine for themselves what the truth is. I remember it when I was a young person here. Well, that's your truth. My truth is this. Well, I mean, even when I was young, I heard that, I thought, how's that going to work out? Here's a fellow whose truth says that a red light means go faster. And my truth says that a red light means keep on going. How's that going to work out? What's going to happen? Where we're going to end up, somebody's going to end up hitting somebody. See, you can't have your own truth. Truth is just one thing. Truth is just one thing. It is not something that is subjected to relativity. And the way people twist and turn to try to get away from absolute truth absolutely is ridiculous. There's a simple statement over here in Proverbs 14, verse 12. Again, everyone wants to believe that what seems right to them is the truth. Everybody wants to believe that. But listen to this profound statement. There is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. Yeah, that's right. Where can we go for truth? Well, Jesus tells us in John chapter 17, verse 17, when he prayed to God and said, sanctify them in the truth, or your truth. Your word is truth. Where is the truth? God's word. That's the truth. That's only one thing. It's only one thing. And we must accept it. Now, how can we do that? Well, instruction that Paul talked about over in 2 Timothy 2:15 has to do with rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing. What does that mean? That means that we study it, we figure out what it says, and then we apply it properly. Rightly dividing. We're not handling it deceitfully. We're not handling it dishonestly. We're rightly dividing it. Some versions, and I don't remember if it's American Standard, I think maybe American Standard said handling aright the word of truth. Whichever version doesn't matter, but that's a good rendering. Handling aright the word of truth. Peter, over in 2 Peter, warned of the danger of twisting the word of God to our own destruction. Listen to what he says over there now. He said, as also in all of his epistles, that is Paul, now he's speaking in them of these things, in which are some things that are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. That's right. They twist it, or rest it, as some versions say, to their own destruction. We have to be careful about that. We have to be very careful and be sure that we rightly divide or handle right the word of truth. Now, this so-called entitlement mentality, to put it very bluntly, is dangerous. For one thing, it is a threat to contentment that God tells us to have, and a subtle beginning of rebellion against God. A subtle beginning. We need to be content with all of the good and perfect gifts that God has given us, that we spoke of in John, or James chapter 1, verse 17. And we must submit to God's will rather than pursuing our own will. Jesus himself, as he prayed to God, said, your will be done and not mine. Now, why would Jesus say something like that? Well, because the physical Jesus realized what he was going to be going through. And if there's any way around that, he would be happy to take it.
but not at the expense of not fulfilling the will of his Father. Your will, the Father, be done, not mine. There are times when doing God's will may be inconvenient for us. There's times when doing God's will might not be the preferred thing that we'd like to do. But it is the only way to go and know that we're pleasing to Him. And I hope that each one of us has that idea in our mind that no matter what it is that we do, we want to please God first and foremost. And never find ourselves caught up in this entitlement mentality. And again, like I said, this is both a political issue and a biblical issue. And I've tried to mostly focus on the biblical side of it in the lesson this afternoon. I hope it's been informative to you, and I hope you have enjoyed our study together today.